Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we are back in Romans chapter 6. And if I could ask you just one more time, in honor of God's Word, to stand. I think it's important to set the stage. I want to read last week's text and this week so we have a thorough understanding. Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. This is the Word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How should we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you may obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Blessed be the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, I'm sure all of us know the story in John 11 of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And if you just go back a few verses, you realize very quickly that Christ was not in Bethany, but he was several miles away and chose to delay even a couple more days. So that by the time he arrived and Mary and Martha were grabbing hold of him and saying, if you had just been here sooner, he might have lived. It was 4 days in the tomb. And in forensic terms, Lazarus stunk. Of course, you know the story. Verse 44 describes it. He cries out in a loud voice and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And then there's this interesting statement. It says, the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Unbind him and let him go. He was dead, but now he is alive. Take those grave clothes off of him. He's alive now. Those are for dead people. You can imagine what it was like. I'm sure he kind of walked out in a bit of a mummy-like fashion, to the surprise of everyone standing there. Take those things off of him. And I was thinking, you know, this sounds a whole lot like Paul describing us in chapter 6. He was dead, but he is now alive. And those grave clothes, as it were, well, we might describe those as a bit of residual sin. Those things need to come off. Those are for dead people. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. He is clearly alive, but he has these dead things around him. Sometimes, for whatever reason, we as believers desire to put those nasty things back on, don't we? Paul says this is crazy because those grave clothes are for dead people. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together? Father in heaven, I pray that you would prepare our hearts. Thank you that we were able to spend time around your table. Now we ask that your gospel in this wonderful book of Romans would penetrate our heart. Not just the gospel for justification, but the gospel for sanctification. I pray that we would see the importance of understanding who we are in light of who you are and what you have done and what our response is to be. Father, I pray that for the next 45 minutes that you would block out the worries of the world, that you would cause our minds to track and to understand, as this is the inspired, inerrant Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that that same Spirit would illumine us as to its truth. And in doing so, would give us such an unction towards obedience that you would delight in seeing us serve. Father, may we realize that what we learn here is not for our own edification, but for the advancement of your kingdom, for the edification of others, for the service to our King. Bless our time, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is really part two of a two-part sermon covering chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. We took 1 through 7 as a chunk last week. It was dead to sin. This sermon is alive to God. I would love to do a much longer introduction, but as we've been in the deep end of the pool lately, I want to give enough time to swim through this slowly, as it were. So let me encourage you, if you were not here last week, to pick up a CD or download it from iTunes, because it's essential that these things fit together. There's two simple points today. Number one, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And of course, there's an outline in the center section of your bulletin. And number two, present yourselves not to sin, but all to God. Present yourselves not to sin, but all to God. And if you'll just take a cursory glance, and I'll bring this back up towards the end of the sermon, what you have here is essentially an indicative and an imperative. Paul says, I want you to understand something here. I want to be very, very clear about it, and I want to make sure you understand it so much that you believe it in your heart. But then secondly, I want you to take what you understand, and I want you to do something about it. And that's how Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes. And it's just beautiful. That's how God deals with us. Everything we do is a direct reaction to how we understand God. That's a paraphrase of a Tozer quote. What you think about God affects everything you do. Therefore, what you understand about God will drive you towards a particular action. Paul gives us both. I want you to understand what God has done. Now I want you to then act on it. Consider what? That you are dead to sin, but alive to God. Therefore, present yourselves not to sin, but all to God. Let's look at a summary statement. In verse 8, if you want to circle that, that summarizes the whole text here. He says, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. If you look at our timeless truth there, it says, understanding we are alive to God will help us live for Him. So let's go ahead and dive in. Point one, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Verse 9, he starts to explain it. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. Paul's saying, essentially, you need to understand something. It's as if he's writing in italics. If he could write in on that parchment and maybe do some sort of special font like you have with an Apple computer and not a PC, okay? It would say, hey, look here. It'd be about a font 18, and it would say, understand something very clearly here. Stop. He has it highlighted. Death is dead. Death is dead. I mean, that sounds really good, but I have no clue what he's talking about, right? Death is dead? Well, he's going to explain it in verse 10, but let me just go ahead and set it up. He's basically saying death has no longer any power whatsoever on Jesus Christ. And since you are united with Christ, death no longer has any power over you. Death is dead. You say, well, I'm not sure I still get it. Well, go back to chapter 5. You don't need to turn there. But remember, when we talked about this imputed sin or imputed guilt of Adam, what was said was, and when Adam sinned, sin entered into the world and death with it, and then death spread to all men because all men sinned. Death, as it were, is like sin's mascot, sin's logo. If sin had a football team, it would have a skull and crossbones on the side. As a result of sin, death comes. It is the consequence of sin, both the Adamic fall and our personal sin. Death comes into the world. What Paul is saying here is that that consequence no longer affects you. Why? Because it no longer affects Christ. Why? Because he didn't just die on the cross. What happened 3 days later? He was resurrected. The triune Godhead said, paid in full. He conquered death and sin, and that power, as it is described in Romans, no longer has any power over you. Now, take a step back. Let me explain why this is so important. Remember, in chapters 1 through 4, Paul addresses condemnation, and then he addresses justification. We would say it this way. The penalty for sin is death. But the free gift of God is through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? We are justified by his grace through what median? Faith. Condemnation, justification. We are justified by faith. We are free, we might put it this way, from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God. Okay, you see the contrast there? We are free from the penalty of sin. Now he transitions in chapter 6. You know what he says? When he says death is dead, what he's saying is we're not only free from the penalty of sin, Christian, we are free from the power of sin. And I got to tell you, you know, if you're a believer, you remember coming to Christ. You remember, you may not remember the day or the hour or all the circumstances, but you remember the joy of your salvation. Amen? Amen? Yeah, we remember the joy of our salvation. I am saved. I'm a new creature. I get to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. And sometimes, because of our flesh, because of the quenching of the Holy Spirit, that fades off. And sometimes we get discouraged. Can I share with you that Romans 6, 7, and 8 are the greatest encouragement to the Christian? Because they're a reminder, though we don't have hell to look forward to and we have heaven, and we may not be extremely excited about it now like we should be, there's something else we can really be excited about it. Not only have we been given power over the penalty of sin, but over the power of sin. In our daily life, let me just put it real plainly, you don't have to sin. Have you ever thought about it that way? Or are you like most of us, you just like, well, yeah, I just got to do it. Why? Well, because I've always done it. But no, we have the power over sin. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm not talking about you will never sin. What I'm telling you is that Christ's righteousness not only declared you righteous before God, but it is imputed to you and gives you the power to kill sin. Death no longer reigns. What reigns instead? Grace. Grace reigns. Verse 10, he explains it. He says, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So in light of all this, Paul gives us this charge. He says, therefore, verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, understanding that death no longer has power over you, that you have power over it, consider yourselves dead to it. Remember that you are alive. Now, what does it mean to consider yourselves dead to sin? Well, let's start with what does it mean to consider yourselves anything? It's kind of an odd statement, isn't it? Consider yourself. Okay, I'm thinking about myself. It's not really what he's talking about. That word there is logosomai. And it's, if you have an old King James Bible, it's translated as reckon. Now, right about now, many of you are waking up from a slumber saying, oh, that sounds familiar. Reckon. Didn't we do a sermon on that, you know, a month or two ago? And I would say, yes, we did one called Righteous Reckoning. And it was where Paul explains that the righteousness required of us that we could not produce, that God reckons to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He counts it as ours. He reckons it, much like in an accounting journal, he puts something over here that we did not earn and gives us credit for it. If you have a New American Standard or an ESV, it says it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul might say it this way if he wanted to. He might say, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Count it as a fact that you are dead to sin. And what's interesting is that it's in the present tense. You might say it this way, keep on reckoning yourself. We don't use the word reckon, but we might say, remind yourself, daily remind yourself without a shadow of a doubt that you are dead to sin and alive to Christ. If Lazarus was standing here, Christ would do it this way. Hey, don't forget, take those things off, those grave clothes off. You're alive now. You're not dead. That's for dead people. Therefore, act like you're alive. What Paul is stating here is that I want you to understand a stated fact, a fact that changed your estate. And that fact will change how you think. Let me put it this way. I remember when I got married, and I'm sure the same is true for you, some things changed, right? Okay? Some basic things. My tax return now said married instead of single. When I would look down at my left hand, I would see a ring on my finger. I remember getting mail, and it said to Joy Brown. And it was usually a bill, all right? It didn't say Joy Christofferson anymore. It said Joy Brown. And all of a sudden, I was responsible for someone else. That's a scary thought, isn't it? I remember that when I went to grab a glass out of the kitchen cabinet, there was actually glasses there. Not like Burger King commemorative Toy Story stuff, you know, that I would, from supersizing meals. That when I would go to bed at night, I had to take an extra 5 minutes and take lots of decorative pillows off the bed. And I wasn't allowed to use them, but they were there for reason. The point is that there was an overwhelming amount of evidence that my estate had changed, and it was for the better. Amen? Men? Yes. And it was unthinkable, and it was undesirable that I would ever want to go back to that former life. That black book was gone, no matter how thin it was, right? That I pledged myself to someone else. And that understanding of that new estate, as we're going to see in our second point, would then drive me not just to live within that new estate, but to really, really live. What? For myself? No, for her. The one to whom I devoted my life to. That's essentially what Paul is saying here, is he says, hey, I want you to understand rightly. I'm not asking you to do something. I'm not asking you to gut up and make something happen that you could never make it happen anyway. I'm asking you to understand you're alive. You're alive in Christ. Your life is new and has been joined together with Him. And it is essential that you understand this, because if you don't understand this, you will never be able to do what I'm going to ask you to do. But it cannot just remain in the realm of understanding. Amen? Back to my marriage example. It does no good for me to just realize that I'm married if I don't act like a husband. Amen? Amen. I keep saying this. Why? Because I have to remind myself. Because there are days that I wake up and I feel like putting grave clothes back on. And it's wrong. And I have to go back and I have to remind myself what a beautiful thing that I find myself in, that my Savior died for me. And then those old things that smell so bad, I would not want to go back to them. So Paul says, I want you to understand. Understand that your new estate in Christ is essential. But it's essential for a purpose, and that purpose is action. Point two, present yourselves not to sin, but all to God. If his first action point was with this new understanding, then what he wants us to do with it is, look at verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And let me explain it this way. When the Berlin Wall fell in 1989, you had a whole host of Eastern Bloc countries that began to sort of domino effect and fall towards a representative republic, towards democracy and away from capitalism. Our own Danny Macchio was in Tirana, Albania, not too long after the door was open and the Iron Curtain was cut, as it were. But the problem is that you don't undo decades of communist thinking overnight, do you? And I remember within a matter of a year or two, there was all sorts of printing presses and computers and USAID-funded TV equipment going over to set up the first radio station, the first TV station, the first free press. And you had young entrepreneurs and businessmen and politicians that were diving in and saying, this is great, we want to do this. We want to embrace democracy and freedom. They understood who they were, that they were no longer a Soviet bloc nation underneath a Marxist regime, and yet, day to day, they had to make some hard decisions. The reporters had to choose not to put a state spin on an article. Editors had to choose not to bow to ex-KGB agents who still wanted to exercise their authority and take bribes. They had to make decisions to not let communism reign in Albania. Now, they knew they were free, but they still had to stand against it. And that is what Paul is talking about here. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It's died, but you must battle it. And not letting sin reign has a purpose. Look at verse 12 again. So that, you may want to circle that, so that you will not obey its lusts. Now that you understand you're alive to God, do not let sin reign in your body so that you will not obey its lusts. Now that you understand you are alive to God and dead to sin, stand firmly against the power of sin because you have the ability, because if you don't, you will fall back into sin. Or to use our metaphor, if you put those grave clothes back on, you will start to smell like a corpse. He gets a little more specific in verse 13. He essentially says, let me explain this. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So if we asked ourselves what it means to consider yourself, let's answer the question, what does it mean to present yourself to something? Well, I think it's interesting to go back to, we talked about how standing against, reigning is a fighting kind of picture. Don't let sin reign. I'm gonna fight against it. Do you realize the word here, to stand against, to present yourself, is a term of weaponry? It's something to the effect of, made up of two words, to in someone's stead or at someone's disposal, you will fight for them. You will attend to them. You will stand in front of them and help them. You are at their disposal. Present yourselves. How does a soldier present himself to his general? He shows up. He says, tell me where to go, what to do, what weapon to use. That's the picture we have here. Not letting sin reign fleshes itself out in the daily decisions of not presenting yourself to an old master, but presenting yourself to a new one. And specifically, presenting the members of your body. I think the correct understanding of that is your whole body. That would be your mind, your intellect, your wit, your hands, your feet, your mouth, your eyes. That I am Christ, and however he wants to use me, I am going to present myself. I'm going to stand before him. I am his. And we talked about this in marriage too, right? It's not just understanding. It's presenting myself daily. It's doing the things that are not for myself. If I was to live as a single man, I might take that paycheck I get every couple weeks and say, I'm going to go scuba dive in Mexico by myself. Well, that would be crazy. That would be the old life. That would be presenting myself to the old master. Presenting myself to the new one would be provision for a household, caring for a family. It would be doing things that are not comfortable to me. I'm not a fix-it kind of guy. Presenting myself in my new estate of marriage would be trying to fix the plumbing before I call a guy out and spend a whole lot of money to have him tell me that there's just something clogged down there. It's acting upon what you know. It's acting upon, better said, who you are. Guys, this is so encouraging. I just got to tell you, for those of you who think, gee, Scripture is all about just do, excel more. Paul, the greatest coach of them all, comes with this text and says, I'm only asking you to do because it's already been done. Does that encourage you? I'm only asking you to present yourselves because you actually have the ability to do so. I am his. And if you're a believer here today, so are you. And if I am his, then what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to act like it. Do you really believe that you are his? Mike said it so well in the Lord's table. He said, with his blood, we have been purchased. Christ didn't come to make it possible for you to come to him. He came to purchase a bride. He came to purchase a bride that he had already set his affection on in eternity past. A bride that he effectually wooed by the power of the Holy Spirit and his word. A bride that he willingly walked towards the cross. A bride that he now intercedes for, sitting at the right hand of God. A bride that one day he will say, come up here, come forth, and we will go home with him. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we will forever be with him, and we shall be like him, and we will be given resurrected bodies. How could we not present ourselves to him as though we are his? Because in fact, we are his. Listen to a word of a hymn that we know so well, but we probably don't think about. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Did you ever make that connection? That because we are in union with Christ, we therefore are an extension of Christ. We are his ambassadors. We are his hands and feet. We are the body of Christ. Literally. Now watch it as he brings it all together here in this summary, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I want you to know something very interesting there. He is not saying sin should not be master over you, as though you're simply just not trying hard enough. He is saying sin shall not be master over you. Sin will not win. Why? Because it has already lost. Christian, we can take comfort in the fact that we have power over sin because Christ has already defeated it. And if we are in Christ, we can therefore walk in the newness of life. That we were once dead in our trespasses and sin, but now we have been made alive. That's Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, walk Therefore, understanding all this, walk forward. I didn't leave you here just to take you to glory. He gives us the reason, verse 14, for you are not under law, but under grace. The key to being alive to God, the key to living for Christ, is frankly understanding our new estate and then acting upon it. Let's take just a minute and talk about that. We are now under grace. I mean, that is thrown around a whole lot in Christendom, right? Evangelicals, hey man, you're under grace. And I got to tell you, most of the time, it's really abused and it has the wrong definition. Hey, don't worry about it. You're under grace. That's not how it is used here. But admittedly so, it's a tough phrase to understand. So let's try to understand it here in these last few minutes. You're not under law, but you're under grace. To go back to what we know, we talked that we are free from not only the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. That we have bowed the knee to Christ and we are now His. Therefore, He dwells in us. We not only have justification, but we have sanctification. There's not only been a change of allegiance, but there's a change of dominion. Okay? You understand what I mean? We are outside of the realm of the area we once inhabited. So to say we are under grace is best understood in contradiction to the other phrase he gives us, under law. Now, all you have to do is just go to your concordance and type in under law or Google it. And I just want to read you a few verses because if we can understand what under law is, we will then understand what under grace is. Romans 3:19. You can just write these references down and look them up later. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. And of course, you recognize, coming upon the season, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul is not saying that if you were born prior to Christ, that you would not be saved or were not saved. No, no. Moses and David and so many others, Joseph, came to Christ under the era of law. What he is using it for here is an understanding or a replacement of saying condemnation was there, that the law didn't come to redeem, the law came to condemn. So when he says you are not under the law, he means you are no longer condemned, but you are under grace. Doug Moo says it this way: under law, then, is another way of characterizing the old realm. Another commentator says it this way. He says, if you were still under the era of law, then sin would rule over you. Since you are under the age of grace, sin cannot have dominion over you. Paul is saying that to live under the Mosaic covenant was to live under the power of sin. But now you have power over sin. So when we seek to understand what does it mean to be under grace, what we're talking about is the very linchpin of what it means to live for Christ. Let me regain your focus. I know this is deep theologically. Hang with me here. If you're saying, I am struggling, I do not feel like, I do not like to, I'm not interested in living for Christ, then it does not start with more bootstrapping. As much as we believe in mortification, killing sin, and living for Christ, what it starts with is understanding who you are in Christ. If you don't feel like living for Christ, it's because you don't understand the glories and the excellencies of what He did for you and your new estate in Christ. It starts there. It starts with consider yourselves. Understand this. Realize what has been done. That you have been freed from the slavery of sin and now are slaves to Jesus Christ. You have been freed from the penalty of death and hell and now live for Christ. You only have to go back to the end of Romans chapter 5 to hear Paul say this in just full HD color. He says, "The law came in, verse 20, so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's basically saying this: when Christ died on the cross, he broke the bonds of death and sin and hell and even the power of sin in a Christian's life. Kiddos, you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, I'm sure, or at least seen the movie. What happens when Aslan is bound one night and then the next morning that table is broken? Table is broken. The curse has been broken. Let me ask you a question. Are you under grace? We are growing in our boldness of the gospel here at Metro, and I have to ask the question, are you under grace? Because it's very important. If you're an unbeliever, it would be remiss of me to treat you like a believer. It is important that you understand that the free gift of salvation is out there, but it is only out there through admitting that you are a sinner, that you deserve condemnation, but only through God's great love and grace, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is salvation available. And all God asks is that you repent of your sins and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let me reiterate what Mike said this morning. The purpose of the church is the equipping the saints for the work of service, but we are not so naive to think that everyone out there is a believer, and we lovingly call you to repent. Come ask us about the gospel, because this sermon means nothing for you if you're not under grace. So Metro, how do we better understand our new estate so that we may present ourselves to Jesus Christ? Well, frankly, no one comments on the Word better than the Word. And so I would like to just spend the next 5 minutes and end with the Word's commentary on this passage. Take your Bibles, turn just a couple pages over to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Now let me refresh your memory. Romans is about the righteousness of God. Chapters 1 through 11 are understanding the righteousness of God. You see what Paul's doing again? And then 12 through 16, application of the righteousness of God. Apply it. Do something about it. I want you to notice that same terminology of presenting. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, meaning in light of all chapters 1 through 11, in light of all this understanding of the gospel, God-man Christ response, and persevering in the Christian life, in light of all this, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to what? Say it with me. Present. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. My paraphrase would be, therefore, in light of all that you now understand, that you are justified by grace through faith, and that you are carried through this life by the grace of sanctification, in light of all this, make a deliberate daily effort to present your bodies, your entire beings, at Christ's service. That we have the privilege as his soldiers to advance his kingdom while here on this earth. And only those who realize that they are now soldiers act like soldiers. How do we know this? Look at verse 2. He gives us the marching orders. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by his word. Boy, that'll preach, won't it? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by his word. Now, let me bring that out of the clouds if that sounds a little theological to you. If you are not spending daily devotional time in His Word, you will not be transformed. You're saying, I thought I heard this sermon somewhere else before. I know, and you'll hear it again next week. Why? Because it's the only thing that transforms. There's a bunch of things that add to it, but if you don't have this, you don't have it. Let me say that again. If you are trying to be transformed without daily time in the Word, you will not be transformed. I'll go a step further. You don't want to be transformed. You've said that there are more important things in your life than spending time with our Lord Jesus. If we say we love Him, then we will desire to get to know Him. And the way we get to know Him is not through experience, but through His Word. So Paul brings this together. He says, I want to give you the indicative. Here's what you need to understand so that you do the imperative. Let me tell you why these are both important. Let's say, for instance, that Metro became all about the indicatives of Scripture, okay? You just need to understand who you are in Jesus Christ. It's important, right? It's essential. We don't do enough of that. You need to understand the grace that you live under now. You need to understand that you are a new creation. And yet then we never exhorted with, therefore, present your bodies as living holy sacrifice. Well, the fact is that churches have a tendency to fall on one side or the other, and it's very, very hard to keep balanced, but we need to. Why? Because Scripture's balanced. If we only focus on the understanding, if we only focus on the indicatives, then guess what? You run the risk of embracing I'll just grow in holiness through osmosis. I'll just obey when the Spirit leads. Translation, when I feel like it. I won't present my bodies as a living and holy sacrifice because I'll just do it when it feels right. I'll just wait upon the Lord. And you run the risk of what's called easy believism. It creates a low view of sin and a low view of holiness. So you've got to have the imperative with the indicative. You can't just have the indicative. Now let's go the other way. What if we were a church that was just all about the imperative but not about the indicative? We're just the just-do church. Hey, you know what? You just need to do this and that and the other and don't do this. You know, you just need to do this. But we never talked about who you are in Jesus Christ. We never talked about immersing yourself in the Word and devotional time with Christ. We just talked about doing things. Then guess what? We run the risk of legalism. I don't mean legalism in the way we throw it around as just some card as an excuse not to obey. I mean legalism in a biblical sense where it describes Pharisees as climbing rungs on a ladder because they thought the more good I do, the more God likes me, and therefore the more favor I have upon me, and you guys are down there. That's legalism. It's doing in order to find favor with God. That's what happens if you only do the imperatives and you don't understand who you are in Christ. Can I share with you, we, not just the preacher here, we as the body of Christ, we need to be passionate about the whole counsel of God. The indicatives and the imperatives. Understand who you are in Christ, therefore walk. Understand how great this salvation is, therefore tell others about it. You see? They go together. Look at all of Paul's letters. He always starts with the indicative. He ends with the imperative. It's beautiful. Why? Because God did it for us in the indicative. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds we had done in righteousness, but according to His sheer mercy. And guess what? While He calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, who is at work within us? God is. Both are all of God. And that's why they must come together. So, it takes both. Understanding and application. It takes consideration and presentation. But let me just leave you with a quote from an old dead guy who says it better than I could. Jeremiah Burroughs, who was very much alive and is very much alive now in heaven. From him as a fountain, sanctification flows into the souls of the saints. Their sanctification, meaning their growing in Christ, comes not so much from their struggling and endeavors, vows and resolutions, as it comes flowing to them from their union with Him. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, so that you will present yourselves not to sin, but all to God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I long to be able to articulate these truths in such a way that I don't get in the way of the meaning. So I pray, Lord, that if I was distracting at all this morning or if I was confusing, that you would clarify in this body's mind the deep truth of this wonderful thing that you have done for us. And this wonderful thing that you have asked us to do, that ultimately you do through us. We are so grateful, Lord, for our salvation. We pray that you would use us and make us usable in your hands. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.